As you can see from the handout, we're looking at great conversations in the Gospel of Matthew. And we touched on that a little bit when I last taught back in the early part of January. And get that on. Oh, let's see, get me over here. And the last time we spoke, we talked about in Matthew 22, 41 through 46, whose son is the Christ? And we were talking about that in relation to Melchizedek and the frequent reference to Psalm 110 that we see in the New Testament. And as you see on the bottom here, statements 1 through 5, there are a series of questions that led up to Jesus' question to the religious leaders of his day. Now, as we look at that time frame, this is on the last week. We've had in Matthew 21 the triumphal entry of Christ, you know, into Jerusalem. And then we see various aspects of what's going on. And I'm just going to choose some of the debates he had, you know, with the Pharisees. But in terms of whose son is the Christ, let's go back a little bit to that for those who weren't here and review that, and then we'll end with that as well. Jesus had been asked questions, but then at this point, he turns and asks the religious leaders of his day, you know, the question as well. They were gathered together, the Pharisees. He asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. And this is sort of the end of it here. Now, if we go back, we don't always see this in our English text, but where it talks about the first Lord here in this passage from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, the covenant name of God is the first name that's used. That's Yahweh. We say Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, the second is Adonai, you know, another leading Lord, Master, or Sovereign. And that's like a human superior, someone else, or someone else is divine. But the question that really threw these religious leaders off and the Pharisees at that time was, you know, if they said it was the son of David, which was correct, then Jesus questioned, what does that mean when Jesus questioned them? Well, we talked about that about a month ago. Because in the Hebrew culture, you know, if you were a descendant of someone, that ancestor was greater than you. But here David is saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, David's Lord, who is David's Lord? And that's the question that sort of stumped the Pharisees, because that broke them out of what we call some of the type of debates they had, where they were looking very much legally about how to apply the Torah to life, all these different 613 commandments they had. How does this work at this stage, where suddenly it looks like, where's this other Lord coming from? And that's when we think of this as a messianic psalm. And it was recognized in Second Temple Judaism, which was this time frame. All the people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders saw this as something that was speaking of the royal conversation here. So you have these conversations, but what led up to this? And these were the questions. We start with Matthew 21, 23 through 27. And we'll look at some of those questions that were asked of Jesus. But I wanted to go here. Let's see around. Let me turn this around a little bit. I think I could turn it around. I think I may need help, Mary Doug. Maybe you can help me with this and move some chairs. Okay, move this around so we sort of see this. Okay. Oh, stuck a little bit. Okay. But you had, you know, Jesus was in discussion with the rabbis. He was considered a rabbi at that time. So you have Jesus and the rabbinic debate methods. I think that was supposed to be 2 B's. Sorry on that. It's called halakhic, you know, which is the Hebrew for this kind of debate, the things that go on. And the Jews still do that today. The Orthodox, it's very much what they do. Let me turn this a little bit this way for those over there. So you had something called counter-questioning. Someone asks a question, you ask the question back. And some of our, particularly our attorneys and others, have been taught. These are sort of understood debate strategies. Then, two, you had dilemma construction. You know, you put it in this either or. What? How can you figure this out? It's called binary framing. Then you had questions that tested motives. How do you test someone's motives? And then you had withholding an answer. So let's go back and we'll look at these passages. So I read through the passages, think about what is being done here in terms of these rabbinic. And these were commonly understood at that point about how theological, you know, an application was to be done from the scripture and everyone. And it's interesting is if you look at one of the things I thought about, we should be patterning our conversation with the people we have, particularly with unbelievers, in this manner. How did he do? I remember when I was a young believer, it was like, you know, you didn't really upset people too much. You'd share the gospel. But Jesus, he calls people out during these debates. And it's, you know, it's very strong. And they're seeking the truth, so they're willing to do that. Do we call people hypocrites, you know, or whitewashed tombs? I don't know if that's the best thing to say to folks if you're in a debate with them. But I think if you're in a theological debate, when you're talking about the truth centered on who God is and who his Messiah is or who the Spirit is, then you need to speak strongly and scripturally to those matters. So let's look at this a little bit. Now, again, you had him coming in chapter 21 in Matthew 21 in the triumphal entry. By that time, he's cleansed the temple. And you're going to remember, this is the last week. When we look at what Jesus asked his final question, it was probably the Tuesday of the Passion Week. And all these thousands of pilgrims have come. There's tremendous tension in the air and then the religious leaders are being forced to deal with this man, Jesus. How are they going to deal with him? And there is a lot of opposition. And so they're trying to figure out how to trap him in their type of debates. So let's look at the first one here is on the authority of Jesus challenged. I'll read this quick. This is 23 through 27. And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Where do we find it here on the questions here? What's going on? Looks like it's pretty simple on that one. Counter-questioning. Yeah, there's a counter-questioning there. And so it's not like you have to answer every question, especially if you're trying to determine motive on the question. And I've been at fault myself when I'm in debates with people about scriptural matters or about their salvation, about sharing the gospel. You know, you want to answer the question, but then Jesus goes and says, "No, you tell me. Give me an answer to this." And so I know when I've talked to people about, you know, sharing the gospel, but, you know, they say, "Well, you know, this is unjust. God's unjust." And the thing is, tell me, why is God unjust? You answer that question. I say, "Well, I can answer them. Where do you get the idea of justice from? If you say God's not fair, where did you receive that idea? What forms your knowledge of what fair or justice is? If you think God is an evil, where did you come up with this concept?" So you actually ask questions to help them come to a knowledge of the truth. And there's a lot of ways to do this, but I think you just don't have to be a passive observer in these kind of really life-changing debates. And the thing about this, it's not just the debate methods that were going on here. This was really life and death, because their goal was to see Christ on the cross. And we see that just in 3 days, this is what occurs. So he says, you know, he said, and also you learn their motives, you know, and also their own, you know, are they hypocrites at this point? You know, what is their answer to Jesus at this time? You know, we don't know. And why do they say we don't know? If they say John was prophet and was, you know, in a sense, in, you know, promoting Jesus as the Christ, then they would have to say we didn't believe him. But if we say from man, they're man pleasers, they're afraid of the crowd. Their goal is to, you know, not rock the crowd because they were afraid of the crowd. And we see this in other aspects of the gospel as well. So here you have this counter-questioning, and you have withholding an answer. Why is that? If you don't answer me, you know, I could tell you. So again, as we go through the scriptures and you see the gospels, there's always this point. And we talked last time, we talked about Jesus' identity. And you go from the question of his authority. Is he a proper person that has the capability of interpreting the Torah, the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures? And that's what he was in debate with the chief priests, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and also the Herodians were mixed in there a little bit too. And all these people, they had different reasons that they might oppose Christ. But he used sort of the debate methods that they used at that time. And we still use some of those today, obviously. But he used that. He spoke in a language they understood, as we talked before, a month ago. When they were debating these matters in Jerusalem at this high a level, they would have been debating in the Hebrew language, not the common language of Aramaic. So at this point, they were using the Hebrew. Okay, so we got this one. This is the authority of Jesus was challenged. Then we go on to the second one. What is this? We have the question of political allegiance. Now, this were the Herodians and other people who supported the Roman influence and power being exercised over them, would have been at that point. They were worried about this. And so this seemed great, a great question. And these are questions we're familiar with. But again, we look at how did Jesus answer them and what can this be an example for what we do today? Sent paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went and plotted. Okay, they were plotting how to entangle him. They wanted, it's like a spider. You know, laying a web there, they're going to trap him here and entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. There they are saying, and it's funny, the Pharisees are again, were always considered the ones who were probably, in a sense, the most pietistical at that point. And you had the Sadducees, which were sort of philosophers. They only looked at the first 5 books. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Yeah, the Pharisees, many of them did, and some of them, you know, did become believers later. We don't have any record of any of the Sadducees becoming believers. We do have examples in the New Testament of Pharisees coming to believe in Christ. Herodians were people that were working together with the Romans. And so it's pretty unusual you'd have both the Pharisees and the Herodians, but it's like they had a common enemy that they saw in the person of Christ. And they sent their disciples along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, what's that called? How would you describe that type of conversation or that type of comment? It's flattery. Yeah. You're trying to set him up. "Oh, teacher, you're such a great teacher here. And we, you know, you're not swayed. No one's going to sway you. You're going to say it truthfully, the way of God." Because they're always thinking, okay, how do we take the scriptures and make them apply to the way we live? "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, and I think that's one thing. It's not only when you're in debate or conversation with people. And I've had tough conversations, even with a relative of mine who's a well-known atheist figure. But, you know, we talk very directly about these matters. I'm aware of the certain malice he has towards the gospel and towards bowing his knee before God and his will before God. But Jesus was aware. He was aware of what was going on. Why put me to the test? Again, you hypocrites. Why were they called hypocrites at that point? I mean, just think about what I was trying to think. Why would they be called hypocrites? Herodians and Pharisees. Did any of them really, especially the Pharisees, want to be serving under the auspices and rule of Caesar, the pagan, you know, almost who was worshipped as God back in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire? No. Even the Herodians didn't even like that.
Well, even their expectation of yes. Him was to come and defeat the Romans.
Yes, yes.
As a Messiah.
Yes, exactly. All these things are going on. He said, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, a little coin. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, you'd think someone had ever come up with this, but evidently not. When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. I mean, that was the whole deal of political allegiance. They were going to get him on that point. Did they get him on that point?
No.
So it's interesting, though, the things rendered to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. Now, if you looked on the coin, what was on the coin?
Pictures.
Yeah, an image, a picture, you know, engraved in there of Caesar. Okay. What about us as people? Whose image do we bear?
God.
Yeah. So you render, there's an ordered allegiance here. You render to God, to the Caesar, things that are geese in your government, but you as the image bearer of God, you render that unto God. And at that, they marveled and left and went away. So paying taxes to Caesar, where does it go here? What do we see in that particular demonstration of this rabbinical test rabbi debate here? What's going on?
Is it
dilemma? Is that? How would you describe? What would you say?
Well, because they don't really know how to answer Jesus when he says, well, you know, whose face is on the coin?
Right. Okay. Well, they put a dilemma to him.
Yeah.
Well, okay. And how did he, but what was he doing also? He was testing the motives, but he understood what their motive was. Boy, no better way. In fact, when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, what was the complaint? What was, I should say, the charge that was made?
Making himself out to be a king.
Yeah, to be a king, a political leader, you know. So that's how they could actually get Caesar, you know, the Roman Pontius Pilate to agree, okay, well, we'll turn you over, you Jews, do whatever you want to with him, you know, crucify him. Because they weren't really concerned the fact that he was seen as a king, not a political king, but the Jews were worried about he was claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, but not in a manner that they understood to be the case. So you have authority, and it's working all the way till we find in this last passage here in 22, where you have the identity comes out. So authority, and you see this particularly in the book of John chapter 8, you know, I and the Father are one, you know, picked up stones. You have in John chapter 10, all these things are leading to Christ exercising authority and then revealing his identity. Anything else in here? Counter questioning, withholding an answer? Any of these others, you'd say?
A perfect example of him saying, be as gentle as doves, but as sly as foxes.
Right.
Crafty. These guys were well rehearsed on trick questions.
Yes, okay.
And he out-tricked the triggers.
Right, okay. Now, I know my wife and I sometimes do watch some of these, we have these law episodes, of, you know, different series on, and you see the lawyers really working at, you know, trying to figure people out and come up with these trick questions or the October surprise at the last minute. Well, this, I think they really had him here. Man, pay taxes to Caesar. We're going to get you on this one. And then Christ, you know, answered in such a way that they had no answer. Now, one of the things it talks about in that day and age, that if you had no answer, then the person who had the statement at the end was seen as the victor. And so they had to go away in defeat because Christ had shown that he was the one who had the last answer. And they marveled and left him and went away. Oh, then the next question. Okay, this is really, you know, the Sadducees about the resurrection. Let me read that to you as well. This is the question of the resurrection. The same day the Sadducees came to him, and they were sort of the higher level, sort of the philosophical type who only looked at the first five books, and they did not believe in the resurrection, you know. And so they say, and who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, okay, saying, "Teacher, Moses said," okay, they're going back to the Torah, "if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Has anybody heard of this, what this term is called in the Old Testament? It's called levirate marriage. Yeah, levirate marriage. So if a brother died, you wanted someone to carry on the family name, to control the family property, and a brother was obligated to marry them. So if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were several brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother, and so to the second, the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died in the resurrection. There are of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They all had her as wife. And so this is like one of these, you know, and you get, you know, these kind of debates. I've debated people or talked to people that make the crazy statements. They're sort of illogical. They don't make much sense. You know, what's one of the illogical arguments you've heard people say against God himself, even the concept of God? Remember about the deal about the rock, you know, can God make a rock or a stone so big he can't lift it, you know? And at some point you think, that doesn't seem to make a lot of logical sense. Can God make mathematics so that 2 + 2 = 5 and not 4? No, it's illogical. It's absurd, this. And so they're making an absurdity here. And, you know, so there's sort of mockery when you have that type of... So the Sadducees were, in a sense, mocking him. But then, okay, how did Jesus answer? "You are wrong." Okay, he went right to the heart of it. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Okay, these were leaders. Leaders. Within, you know, all the religious leaders of Israel and of Jerusalem, says, I mean, this is such a strong, sort of damning, condemning comment. You know neither the scriptures, which they prided themselves on knowing, you know, the Torah, and or the power of God. And I think that's like the Spirit of God working through the scripture. You have both. You have the scriptures and the Spirit of God, and that's what, you know, enlivens us. And for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, by Yahweh? And what did he say? And this was said in the Torah, in their first five books. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Okay. Again, where do we see this? Again, the rabbinic debate methods here. How would you describe it? Counter-questioning, dilemma construction, testing motives, withholding an answer. What are your thoughts? He was very straightforward on it. Testing motives, I think that was part of the issue there with, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, essentially, here. And he did give them an answer. Counter-questioning, it could be, in a sense, you're making a counter-statement to what they made, you know, because they said, no, we got this all figured out, and he goes, no. And then, you know, the resurrection of the dead, I am the God of Abraham, which would have stunned them at that point, that they said it. Go ahead.
Was this not a specious argument anyway? Because
yes.
The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection as it
no.
was.
No, they didn't. But they were forced to deal with the fact that how did God name himself in the five books, the Torah, that they said they honored? I am the God. He didn't say I was. He said I am the God, which indicates that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. Okay, so we're going through, we're seeing how these things are going, Jesus dealing with these questions, which we've heard before, but it's interesting to see how would we respond if people make absurd arguments about the scriptures? They could be debating us about the scriptures, or they could be debating us. Go ahead.
Slap them upside the head.
Okay. Well, there is some truth to that, you know. You rebuke and correct. And the interest is not for to get at them. The interest is to defend the glory and the purpose and the works and the ways of Almighty God as we understand through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit. So there is that defense that we're to give. Remember, who tells us in the Scriptures in the New Testament to always be prepared to give a defense of our faith?
Peter.
Okay, we're always supposed to be prepared to be able to do that. And so that's why, okay, let's look at what Jesus, how he handles things. He does counter-questioning at times. Sometimes you see a dilemma construction. He'll ask them, test motives. Sometimes he won't give an answer. Not if it's a foolish statement, you know, or an absurd. But then also he'll correct people very directly. And the goal is, hopefully, some of the Sadducees heard this, and it would have been a benefit to them. And that's the point, truth itself. You know, there's that point where, you know, you're so nice or so loving that you don't want to speak truth to people. But the thing that's going to benefit is speaking the truth. Now, we speak it in love, but it's designed to be constructive. But if we withhold the truth, then we're not being faithful to what God has called us to do or be. And we're not really, speaking on His behalf and being able to give an answer to those who question us, you know.
Don,
go ahead, Dick.
Things that grab it. Jesus, when the Pharisees spoke, right, called them hypocrites.
Yes.
But when the Sadducees did, he was kinder. He said, you are mistaken.
Yeah.
And I wonder why the difference between how he attacked the Pharisees and not the Sadducees.
Well, the only thing I think is one thing, you could be kinder, but also, hey, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. that's a pretty strong statement against them, you know. Now, the Pharisees would have said, we know the scriptures. And they only, in all the scriptures, you got, of course, the Torah, you got the law and the prophets. And then, but then there you have the Sadducees making these absurd arguments because this is probably their chief argument they use. You can imagine that. Pharisees thought this was hilarious. This is going to win the debate for them. And they probably had debated with Pharisees because later on we see in the New Testament, there breaks out a debate in when they're thinking about the Christians and what they're doing, a whole issue based upon the resurrection. Remember when Paul, in the book of Acts, with the Actions of the Apostles, he comes before the Sanhedrin and they had a big debate. And he said, oh, this whole thing is about the resurrection. And then the Pharisees jumped. They said, yeah, we believe in it. And the others who didn't believe, the Sadducees, all were arguing. And it became a great tumult at that point. So this was something that was very vital to them at this stage. Now you come up then you had the question of authority, you've had the question of political allegiance, you've had the question of resurrection, now you have the question of the greatest commandment. Okay, now they're going into verse 34 of chapter 22, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, again, all this, people understood the Sadducees had been silenced. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Okay. And they said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Ah. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting at that point, Matthew does not go further with that. That was the end. There was nothing anyone could say at that point. They understood that these were the critical, and the fact that he linked these two together from like the shame of what you say as you're confessing is Hebrew. He links that with the fact of, you had the vertical relationship you had with God Almighty. And then you also have the horizontal reaching out to the people about you, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And there is not this same part that we see in the others, is there? There's nobody saying, the teacher was silenced. It was just there's just silence. You know, I think it's what he's already shown there. They had silenced all these aspects. He assembled, silenced the Herodians. He silenced the Pharisees in a couple different ways, silenced the Sadducees. And now there's not much to say, except we get down to then whose son is the Christ. And when I talked before, it was one of the books I'd read was on David Mitchell. He talked about how Jesus made the invisible God visible to us. And we talked about how we see this in the Old Testament, different types where you think of, okay, that was a theophany. Was that Christ coming at that point, talking to Abraham before, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, were destroyed? Was that Jacob wrestling with God? Was it a messenger of God? Was this another pre-incarnate vision of Christ? Again, the Christ being the visible God, showing us and understanding the invisible God. What does it say? What does Jesus talk about? If you've seen the Father, who have you seen? If you've seen me, who have you seen? Excuse me. You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Of course, and I remember when I was, it was in the Navigators, the campus Christian group in school. We go out, we do evangelism, and afterward. But you talk to different people, and we do door-to-door, you know, dormitory evangelism. And you get people who say, well, you know, Christ didn't even say he was the Son of God. Where's that? You know, where do you see this? And I actually admit, I thought, well, you know, I would have thought, what didn't you say? I'm the son of God. Why didn't you use the Son of David? We talked about that a little bit a month ago, where he talked about being the Son of Man. Does Jesus, again, ever call himself the Son of David, you know, in terms of identity? We talked about that last time. Did Jesus ever say, I am the Son of David? He never does. What does he call himself?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. It goes back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And let me read that real quick, because that's just a great passage here, going a little bit of what we talked about last time. But in 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that's why when Jesus spoke, he talked about him being the Son of Man. Now, if he had identified himself at that point as the Son of David, what would have been the thought among the Jews at this point in time? And what were they already trying to do to Jesus? Was to make him...
Discredit.
Yeah, they wanted a political Messiah, someone like David, the king. That's who they were thinking was going to come back and restore the Davidic kingdom. They're going to cast off, you know, the Roman rule, hopefully reinstate better worship and understanding of who God was. And the Pharisees, a lot of them did believe that. And again, some of them did believe in Jesus, but the majority at that point did not. So Jesus speaks of his authority, and he goes to identity. He casts his identity as the Son of Man. And he goes back to this passage in Daniel chapter 7, which refers, that's understanding of who Jesus was as the Messiah. A different concept of the Messiah than what their people and the leaders were looking for at that time. Okay. Now, we've gone through the different questions here of Jesus and the rabbinic debate methods, counter-questioning, dilemma, testing motives, withholding an answer. Okay. Then we get to this passage again that it's on the here. Pharisees gather together and ask them a question. Again, it's to the Pharisees, because they were the ones that were probably the ones that were a little bit closer to the truth, certainly, than maybe the Sadducees or the Herodians. What do you think about the Christ? That is the Messiah, whose son in him? And we talked about the Son of David, how it is that then David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet, taken from Psalm 110. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This was like the Tuesday, and he, by 3 days later, would be on the cross. But they couldn't ask him any more questions. Again, the understanding was at that point that David, you know, he had God Yahweh speaking to Adonai. David calls, "My Lord is Adonai." There is no way they could understand how someone's descendant could be higher than the ancestor. And that they had no way to answer that question. So Jesus turned their understanding using any of the rabbinic methods. He asked a question that they couldn't understand. It didn't fall within what they were trying to accomplish. And this then led them to go on and continue their plot that he was dangerous to them in a variety of ways. He challenged their authority. You know, he spoke of political allegiance. He handled that deftly. He talked about the question of the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He cited the great commandment, which they had no response to. Then he himself questioned them, the Pharisees, at the highest level, about what is going on. How do you understand this statement, which they all, at that time, Psalm 110 was seen broadly among the Jews and the religious leaders as pointing to a coming Messiah. And he goes back to the Son of Man. And then the point is, at that stage, is the one speaking this, you know, the Messiah or not? And so they're again looking for a reigning king, but did they miss the part where you had the suffering Messiah? And that's the key question here that they faced. And we see this as going through the rest of the week. 3 days later, Christ is on the cross. 3 days later after that, he's risen from the dead. So you had this whole question of Jesus looking, what is his authority? What is his interpretation? Who gave you this authority? And that's what the leaders are saying. And he handles deftly according to these matters. He goes right to people. He debates them carefully within the construct of what they would understand, but with a deeper understanding because he is God's son and can, and he authored the word and he understands it, can speak to that. Questions or concerns about these or those passages, and then how can we apply this to our life? One is I think it makes you more aware of the glory of God as we see evidenced in Christ and the way he handled these questions. Does it help you to think about how you can handle questions or concerns? You know, it's one thing about are people who would attack your faith versus people who are just really interested. Some people know, how come you got a smile on your face? You know, what's going on there? I mean, they're looking. Other people saying, I don't believe any of that. You believe Christ is the only way? You know, why would you believe that? All these other, you know, religions, you know, don't the Muhammad, the Hindu gods, you know, these other, you know, folks, are they right or wrong or what's going on here? And, but I think that's where you have to say, I am the way, the truth, and life following Jesus. No man comes to the Father but through me. And there has been no one like him in history. These are all historically related. You see the scriptures. I think if you want to see somebody that's really good on sort of the New Testament scriptures, the Old Testament as well, is that guy named Wesley Hunt. Or is that right, Hunt? Yeah, he's the guy that's out. You see him on YouTube. He does a great job explaining the scriptures and the historical background of how the scriptures have been so faithful through the years and the context and being enabled to us so that we have a good copies of the scriptures. Not only that, but we can trust the source of these scriptures and the words that Christ has said to us.
Well, I think one thing that this makes me think of is the commonality between Jesus and Paul and even Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm.
They were bad for business. They were bad for business.
Yes, yes, yes.
They just cleaned the temple out.
Yeah.
They couldn't run Paul out of town fast enough because their adulterated interpretation of Scripture was being threatened all the way up to just like indulgences. You know,
right.
It was money. It was ego and pride and money.
Yes.
The bottom line, because they clearly didn't care about Scripture, they would have known the story of Judah and Tamar. And, you know, by the time your daughter-in-law has killed two of your sons, there's going to be a reticence to give them another one. You know? So they would have known all of that.
Right, right. Yeah.
But he was just purely bad for their status, their ego.
Right.
And their wallet.
Right. Yeah, and he called for them to follow him. And, you know, he's, you know, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me or by me. You know, it wasn't like you could just deal with him as some teacher here. And yeah, you may disagree. No, he calls you to submit to him, to bow your knee in adoration and submission of your will to him in repentance and faith. You know, that's what he was calling these leaders to do. And the you know, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and other chief priests. And for the most part, they refused to do so. And but we're thankful, as Mark was taken today, that by the gift of God's Spirit and by his election, since the foundation of the world was laid, you know, we have been chosen to be in Christ. And that is a great mystery in many ways, but it's also just a great assurance, you know, that God can be with us. We need to walk according to the Scriptures and according by the power of the Spirit to bear the fruits that God's given us. But also be prepared, as we talked about, you know, to always give a defense of your faith. And that may include using some of these techniques, you know, things that people talk about, being truthful to people, even though you think the truth might hurt. What does it say about the Scriptures? You know, about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God is sharp, a two-edged sword, you know, dividing between, you know, sort of the motive and the spirit. You know, it gets right to the heart of things. And I think most of us can think of times when people have rebuked us or told us the truth. We may not have liked it, but we can think back and go, I'm glad I heard that because that was helpful to me. So I think we need to have that type of attitude, but we need to be able to speak the truth in love. You're trying to be constructive when you're having conversations. So this could be, you know, within your own family, children, grandchildren. A lot of them have questions now about the faith and how they should live and who Jesus is and what about God. All these things come up, but we need to be prepared to give a defense of our faith. Any other further comments or concerns?
Question. And you didn't even talk about this group of people, but the zealots. I read somewhere that the disciples were the zealots. And I'm going, that's not true. but they were going to follow Christ. They were the they were Jews, but they, in my mind, they got the name zealot because they were just kind of over the top.
Well, I think in any society, even our own, you have people that are just basically just going about their business in life. You know, they're trying to protect their family, provide for their families, do the work that they're called to do and those things to develop their family. Other people are very interested in sort of control. They're called, they feel, to rule. And so they want to rule. And a lot of these people can be very zealous. Now, again, the disciples, they had trouble understanding Christ, didn't they? Didn't they seem to have an understanding that he was going to be more of a son of David, not the son of man, you know, a political Messiah as opposed to a, you know, a suffering Messiah. And that's the whole deal in Scripture. You go back to Isaiah 53, and we talked about it last time, was, you know, a lot of the Orthodox Jews will not even read Isaiah chapter 53 in their synagogues because it's painful them to hear about this Messiah who suffers, you know, and because that strikes so much because people can say, oh, that's Jesus. That's the way he came. Now we have the, you know, understanding too, that all this dominion has been given to the Lord. And then we see in the, you know, Revelation, who's coming back? It's going to be Jesus. Is he coming back as the suffering servant? He's coming back as the lamb that was slain, but also he's riding a horse with a sword and he is setting up his, is it coming now or if, you know, we're asleep in the Lord and meet him in the air, you know, so that either way is good for us. We know there's his key. He wins in the sense. He wins.
Does Jesus have trouble dealing with the zealots?
Well, some of the people think some of the disciples actually came from a zealot background. You know, does anyone know who might be a zealot among the...
Simon.
Yeah, he was a zealous person. Judas Iscariot, maybe?
Yeah,
they think was probably, some people think that's probably why he ended up being betrayal. You know, that's sort of speculation. There's some thought that, because Jesus didn't
come back and conquer the Romans.
Yes, yeah. And, of course, put them on the right hand or the left. You know, there's always this, you know, demand for honor and ambition as well. But let me go ahead and say a prayer. It's 12 now, and we'll ask for a blessing upon this week. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you as we look to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our Lord and our Savior. Thank you he's set your right hand down to his seat of power and authority. And we look forward to his return. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I ask for a blessing upon our week. May we be those who know the Scriptures and seek to walk according to the power of your Spirit, that we bear much good fruit in our lives and bring honor and glory to your name. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Don.
You're welcome.